every Sunday night.
I just lied, didn't I? All right, maybe not. Well, tonight's our second in the You Pick It series. And just like last week, there's a little story to go with this one. The one last week had six verses. That's what it asked for, is 2 to 6 verses. However, the six verses bridged two different subjects. Therefore, we ended up preaching 3/4 of the entire chapter of the John 17. This one has another one. Not only do I have the verses, but I have a small book that was written along with it with questions and comments, which, of course, I said don't do, but people do it anyway. Every year it happens. That's okay. I can handle it because I'm just so excited about people giving me verses to preach that I just really don't care. It's fine. But we'll try to answer those questions tonight. But the verses that we're supposed to look at, we're really not going to look at much, because I launched off of them into a whole topical message. It seemed like a good opportunity. And so the verses we're supposed to look at are Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, the concern that we had here was, how does that apply to our forgiveness, and particularly the concept of unconditional forgiveness? Well, first of all, it doesn't exactly apply to us because I do not have the ability to know somebody's heart. So I don't know if they did not know what they were doing or not. So I can't forgive like this. Secondly, there is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness is always conditional. And so I got to deal with the whole project to underscore that, because several of you are going, I don't know if that sounds right, aren't you? That's okay. That's all right. Now, it gets us into the concept of forgiveness, which is extremely important to our church, however. Because a body of believers work best when they do two things, forbear and forgive. And we're going to kind of hit on both tonight, but primarily forgiveness. I've hit forbearance before, but we'll try to emphasize forgiveness with a minor in forbearance. Charles Ryrie, great man of God, great theologian, said, forgiven people should forgive others. Doesn't that sound about right? Forgiven people should forgive others. Now, there is a sense in which our forgiveness is different than God's. God's forgiveness always requires a penalty or a punishment. Ours does not. All right? Unless you consider repentance a punishment. For instance, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God could not forgive our sins without blood being shed, could he? In the Old Testament, they had the sacrifices. We read, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 20 and 35, that the bringer of the sacrifice could receive forgiveness as the blood of the animal was shed on the altar. In other words, God could not forgive unless there was a penalty or a punishment. Now, we know that that blood only covered the sin. It didn't really take it away. For that, we had to wait for Jesus. And Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 26, 28, gave us the outline for the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is the blood that was shed for you for the remission of sins. His blood had to be shed. There had to be a penalty, a punishment, as it were, for our sins. And when Christ went to the cross of Calvary, his shed blood was the punishment poured out on him that you and I should have received. And when we put our lives into Jesus Christ, that punishment was applied to us. That forgiveness was applied to us. And we were free. And now, God did that, and I want to emphasize that again. God did that forensically. That is, he did that in the court of heaven. In the court of heaven, we are free. Now, the problem we run into is family forgiveness, isn't it? You know, when I did something wrong when I was a kid, and I've used this illustration several times, but I threw a rock through a neighbor's window. I didn't mean to, but I was a lousy thrower. I meant to hit the side of the wall. Instead, I hit the window. Okay? I was terrible at throwing.
great at catching. I was a great first baseman because they make very few throws. But I always could catch the ball. I just couldn't throw it anywhere real good. All right? I even tried my hand at pitching. That didn't last too long. But I hit this window. Now, when I went home, my dad didn't announce to me that I lost my name. He says, "You are no longer a part of the whole family. You must change your name to something else and leave." No, he didn't do that. But I wasn't real welcome around him. Dad was a little torqued, to say the least, because he'd gotten an angry phone call from a lady, and she was not pleased that her window was broken. It just happened that she had just gotten that window fixed and painted right before I broke it. And so there had to be some things that needed to be done before I had to get forgiveness from my dad. Family forgiveness. I also had to make things right. I had to reach into my pennies and dimes and nickels that my grandmother had given me over the years, and I had to pay for the window to be fixed. Which when you're about 10 or 12, you don't have all that ready cash, and so it pretty well wiped me out. So the difference between forensic would be we'd lose our family position. We can't. But family forgiveness, to restore our fellowship, that we can. And that's all based on God having brought the penalty for our sin on Jesus Christ, and He paid for it. Now, we don't have to bring penalties upon people in order to get for them to have our forgiveness. And aren't we glad? Say, "Oh, you sinned against me, so you need to bring a calf to my house, and we'll offer it in sacrifice, and then I'll forgive you." That would be a little bit of a problem. Needless to say, you get arrested, etc. Not good. PETA would be on your front doorstep. All sorts of bad things. So let's describe forgiveness, okay? Let's describe forgiveness. Now, there are actually two words that are used in the New Testament to describe forgiveness. The one is aphiemi, which you see there in English and then the Greek. If you want it, you can have it. Now, the word aphiemi is made up of two words, apa, which means from, and aimi, which means to send. So, literally, forgiveness is to send from or to separate. It actually separates the sin from the sinner. All right? We are sinners. We've sinned. God forgives us, and that sin is removed from us. It's taken away. It's interesting, too, that if you look, for instance, in Matthew 6:12, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that sin is seen as a debt. We have a debt toward God. When we sin against someone else, we have a debt toward them, a debt that must be paid for in some way, shape, or form. Now, we know that Christ satisfied our debt. We had a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. And so we had that debt. The verses we looked at this morning in Matthew 18, verses 27 and 32, the problem each of the servants had was that they had a debt that had not yet been paid, and they were required to pay it. The one sought forgiveness from the master and was forgiven. We'll look at that in a little while, show that. The other one sought forgiveness from the other servant. Romans 4, 7, another place where he says that blessed is the man who has remission or forgiveness of his sins. Now, the word aphiemi has the idea of canceling or dismissing or releasing. It has the word forgiveness as an idea, but it literally means a deliverance from penalty or punishment. That's the whole point, is that we were due the penalty for our sins, but Jesus Christ died in our place, and so God could forgive us. He could remove from us the penalty and the punishment. He could let it go. He could give up the debt. Jesus Christ had paid the debt. Now, the other word is the word charizomai. Now, charizomai is based on the Greek word charis, which you know. You've heard that name those words many, many times. It's my daughter's name. And it means grace. It's the Greek word for grace. Now, think about that. Grace, as it relates to forgiveness, one might say, "Well, you know, this person doesn't deserve it." Exactly. That's why it's grace. Grace means you don't deserve it, right? God showed us grace. We didn't deserve it. That's why it's grace. Grace is getting what you did not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God has shown us both, hasn't he? And so that's those work so much in this whole concept of forgiveness. Now, I'd like to add one other thought here, and that is a description. 1 Corinthians 13:5 describes forgiveness as it operates. Gives it a definition. 1 Corinthians 13, you'll know, is the love chapter. You've been to enough weddings to have heard it many, many times. I always wonder how many of those people getting married actually live that chapter, huh? But it's the one we should. 1 Corinthians 13:5, notice he says, about love, that doth not behave itself unseemly, it seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked. And then that last part there, thinketh no evil. Now, the word for think means to take an account, to make a record of. Forgiveness is really bound up in divine love. When we express God's love through us, as we're supposed to, remember, we're supposed to love one another as Christ loved us, that love does not keep records. If when you talk to someone and you say, yeah, I'll forgive you this time, but remember, you've done this 7 times before. I remember on October 30th in 2015 you did it. On January the 2nd in 2014 you did it. You did it again in 2012 in July the 12th. If you've got a record, you're not showing love and you're really not forgiving. The point of love is that we don't keep a record. We don't have a memory of those past things. Now you say, well, it's still in my head. Right. It'd be great if we had a Brillo pad that we could stick through your ear and clean that out. But it's not going to be there. Unlike God, we can't forget, can we? We wish we could. There's a lot of things in my life I wish I could forget. But I can't. But you know, there's a certain sense in which that's good. Because not only do we remember other people's sins, but we remember some of the ways that we've really messed up, haven't we? And we remember how great it was for us to be forgiven and how important it is for us to forgive others. When we remember how much we owed God, nobody's owed us that much, have they? And so it's important for that. And so Romans 5:5 says the love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts. All right. So if we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, then we ought to be quick to forgive. It ought to be on hand, all right? We want to forgive because love compels us to want to do that. But we can't always be able to do that. But love says what? I want the other person restored. I don't want them walking in sin. I don't want there to be a rift. I don't want there to be a separation. I want them restored. Now, I know the way we're taught when we're kids is we want to get a pound of flesh, right? You got me, so I'm going to get you. You do realize that that has a never-ending sense to it, doesn't it? You got me, so I get you. But I got you better than you got me, so now you feel like you have to get me. But now that you've got me, now I feel like I still owe you. And back and forth we go. There's no end to this. And there's nothing Christian about it. Name me the verse that says, thou shalt get thy pound of flesh. Thou shalt get thy revenge. I don't see it. In fact, doesn't God say, I'm the one that avenges sin, not you? You're supposed to feed your enemy, water your enemy, not revenge against your enemy. Pound of flesh is not a Christian concept. So love is motivated to go after forgiveness. We ought to be the forgivingest people on the planet because we have God's love shed abroad in our hearts. We ought to be ready. Now, I will say that there is present in psychology today a very selfish view of forgiveness. And we actually had it taught at a marriage retreat that I was at with our church. And another one of our men and I objected. The man said, oftentimes one of the problems we have is we develop bitterness toward people because they've done us wrong. And what we need to do is just forgive them and let go of the bitterness. Because that's what Jesus did. I sat there the longest time going, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't do that. Oh, yes, he did. No, he didn't. What did the verse we just read say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Were we forgiven before we confessed? No. Were we forgiven before we repented? No. But see, it's a selfish. Psychology is all about selfishness, I think. It's trying to make the person feel better. And the way you feel better is you just forgive them. And there was a lady at the retreat that says, yeah, that's the way it was with me and my dad. My dad had wronged me so bad, but I just forgave him and forgot it all and said it was okay. And the bitterness just seeped out of me and it was fine. And I said, that's selfish. That's very selfish. Because you don't care about your dad. I didn't say that to her directly. I said it as a general thing. But you don't care about the other person. You don't really want the brother restored. You just want to feel better. And that's selfish. And we don't need to be selfish. If you've got a problem with bitterness, it's sin. Confess it. Get rid of it. Don't forgive them. Seek forgiveness for yourself. Because bitterness is wrong. Forgiveness is always conditioned on confession and repentance. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So let's get rid of that ugly psychological idea of forgiveness. We want to forgive like Jesus did. And Jesus did not forgive until we confessed and repented of our sins, did he? We talked about that this morning. How do you get saved? You repent. And then you get remission of sins. Right? All right, let's think about that a little more. How about the mandate of forgiveness? Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You might find Colossians 3 while you're doing it, because we're going to be going back and forth between those two. I'm going to put a piece of paper in mine. Colossians 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Now, it starts out verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, forgiving one another is a participle. But the participle is based on the imperative that begins that verse. And be ye kind one to another. Kindness, part of that is being tenderhearted. Part of that is forgiving one another. It's an imperative plus a participle. And so we as Christians have no choice but to be forgiving. If we are not willing to forgive, it's sin. Because we're disobeying an imperative from God. Go back to Colossians 3. You'll see the very same thing. Colossians 3, starting at verses 12 and 13. And you might, don't lose Ephesians 4, because you're going to have to come back there in a little while. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, by the way, an imperative, a command. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And see, notice forbearance comes before forgiveness. Forbearance is a recognition that you are weird and I am not. Okay? I didn't like that. Did you hear that? Did you hear that laugh? I'm offended. I can't go on. But we've said this many times. You're the only normal person here. Everybody else around you is weird, right? And they do weird stuff, don't they? Weird stuff. And you sit there and you go, oh, yeah, that's them. They always do that. It's not sin. It's just not the way you would do it. All right? You have a way you would do it. They have a way they would do it. You do things one way, they do things another way. They have this little habit that irritates the living daylights out of you. But it's not sin. They're just weird. That's where we forbear. We love our brothers and sisters, so we forbear. We put up with them. Do you know how many things my wife does weird that I have to put up with? About half as many things as I do weird that she has to put up with. Okay? But we love each other, so we forbear. And if we really love each other, we try to clear some of those things up. But as soon as we get some cleared up, then there's new ones. You know, it goes on. As we get older, we find new things to be upset about. You know, and we forbear. We forbear. Because we love them. Now, if they sin against us, that's different. And so he adds then the next one.
There in Colossians 3, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And that, by the way, is that word grace. Literally gracing one another. Showing grace to someone. They don't deserve it, but you're going to give it because you've been graced. You're going to grace them. Now remember, we started out with an imperative. Now this is a participle, but that participle is dependent upon the imperative. Therefore, it is a command. We're to put on these bowels of mercy, and one of the things that's going to be an aspect of that is forgiving as well as forbearing. So you and I are under a mandate. We must forgive. We have no choice. We have no choice. Now, how about the model of forgiveness? Now, this is where we get back to that cross scene. All right? That's where we get back to our cross scene. Now, let's stay right there in Colossians 3. What's it say? Forgiving one another, if any man have any quarrel against any, how? Even as Christ forgave us. We do the same thing he did. We have that same love. Didn't he tell us that we're to have the love that he has? So if we have the love that he has, agape love, we'll have to have the forgiveness that he has. Because that's the natural outcropping of that love. If we've been graced by him, we have an obligation to show that grace to others now that we're born again. We reflect Christ in our lives. Go back to Ephesians 4:32. You're going to notice something. It comes right up. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, now we're not talking about Christ, but God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The Father's forgiven us. The Son's forgiven us. They've given us a pattern for how we are to forgive others. As Ryrie said, forgiven people ought to forgive others. And so we have a model as far as the execution of love. And John 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you love one another as I have loved you. That's agape love. Now, what do we know about agape love?
It's not a love of your emotions. It's not a love of your chemistry. It's a love of your mind and your will. It means, hey, I don't really like this guy, but I'm going to do what's best for him anyway. He's not the kind of person I'd like to spend a lot of time with. Nevertheless, I love him and I will do whatever is best for him, even at the cost of my own self. Think about us. We were not exactly lovely, were we? I mean, Jesus wasn't looking on us going, oh, what a lovely group of people. I think I'll save them. I'll die in their place. Oh, they're just so much fun. No, we were rotten sinners that didn't care two hoots about him. We're the ones that put him on the cross. But because he loved us, despite who we were, he did what was best for us when he died in our place on Calvary. Well, that's our model, isn't it? Despite what it may cost us, we love them and we forgive them. Our heart may say no, but our mind and our will say yes, because we want to obey God. We want to obey God. And you know what I find? Is when my mind and my will seek to do something, it's not long before my heart follows. It's not long before my heart follows. I have the facts of the cross of Christ. I then put faith in those, and pretty soon I have feelings, don't I? Well, the same way here.
Now, Jesus is the model, therefore. His love, his act of his will, our love, our act of our will. All right? And it flows out of our bowels of mercies. Now, notice the extent. And for the extent, we really ought to go back to that Luke passage. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. This is the one aspect that clearly we can see from this passage applies to us. Very clearly applies to us. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. They parted his raiment, cast lots, verse 34 says. They had a malefactor on his right hand and on his left. In the midst of all that,
has any of us ever experienced anything like that? Not even close. We can't. Because you see, even if they put us on the cross, it wouldn't be the same because we deserve that cross. He didn't deserve it. He was innocent. He went there because of you and me. I can't go there because of anybody else. I can't do that. If I go there, I go there for myself. My fault. My problem. But notice here, the extent of the forgiveness. None of us have ever been taken to that limit. And yet he forgave. Now, if we really want to see how that all works together, we really ought to go back to that Matthew 18 passage.
So let's go back to Matthew 18, where we were this morning on our scripture reading. Now, you and I and Jesus are pictured in this passage. Now, let's just review a little bit.
It begins with Peter asking a question. Father, if my brother sins against me 7 times, should I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. So what you do is you keep a little notepad in your pocket and you mark them down every time. When you get to 490, you're done. 491, you can slap them, right? No. It's a hyperbole, folks. He's just saying, no, 70 times 7. He could have said a million times a zillion if he wanted to. 70 times 7 doesn't say 490 and you're done. All right? He's saying an unbelievable amount. He's taking Peter's little offering and multiplying it exponentially. He says, okay, let me tell you a story. There was a landowner. His servant owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you know how much that is, right? Well, a talent is worth 6,000 denarii. In other words, he owed 60 million denarii. Now, the denarii was what one got paid usually for one day's work. Now you say, how did he rack up a debt of 60 million? Well, little truth in advertising here. 10,000 is the largest number you can write in Greek. Now, why it can't be done other beyond that, I don't know. I just know that 10,000 is the largest number you can write in Greek. In other words, Jesus took the largest number possible. And he said he owed 10,000 talents. In other words, he owed at the end of the chart, which figures out to 60 million denarii. What is the possibility that one man could work enough days to pay off 60 million denarii? It's impossible. It's an impossible debt. Folks, that's you and me, wasn't it? Our debt before God was impossible. We could never have paid it off. Remember, those who do not receive Christ will pay for it for all eternity. That's how big a debt we have. Now, on the other hand, another servant came to this servant after he got forgiven by the landowner. Another servant came to this servant. He owed 600 pence?
Excuse me, 100 pence.
Now, the word pence and the word denarii are the same word. So he owed 100 denarii. The one guy owed 60 million denarii. The other guy owed 100 denarii. Big difference. In fact, 100 denarii, if you worked real hard over a few years, you could pay that off. And yet the servant said, okay, no, you owe me the money. If you can't pay me now, I'm going to take you and your family and throw them in the prison, and I'm going to take all your goods, and I'm going to get my 100 denarii back. Do you see the picture? The two servants is you and me. The one servant in the landowner is us and God. In other words, our debt to God was so infinitely big, we never, ever could have paid it. And yet God, through Christ, forgave us. The debt that you might owe me or I might owe you is minuscule. It's nothing by comparison. That's the divine model of forgiveness. That's the perspective you and I have to have on forgiveness. No one has ever forgiven anybody else for what God has forgiven us. Never was there a debt like I owed God. Never was there an amount of forgiveness like God gave me. And so I am an absolute fool if I am not willing to forgive someone else their pittance of wrong. Now you say 70 times 7, implying that he just keeps doing it. Pastor, you can't expect me to forgive him over and over again for the same stinking thing, can you? Let me ask you, have you ever confessed the same sin to God more than once, more than twice, more than 10 times, more than 20 times? You know, Hebrews talks about our besetting sin. You have one of those? One of those that you always fall into the trap of and you have to confess it over and over again? So 70 times 7 works out pretty good for you when you talk about you and God, right? So it ought to work out really good for you when it comes to you and me. We ought to be willing to forgive one another the 70 times 7 without a notebook keeping track for $4.91. All right? Because yes, people do the same things over and over again. That's part of growing up in Christ, is learning how to overcome those things. And it takes us a while. You'd like to think that you got saved and you're perfect the next day. It doesn't work that way, does it? Anybody find it that way? I haven't. I find every day a struggle to grow more and more and more like Jesus. In fact, I'm like Paul. I really feel that way, and I bet you are too. The older you grow in the Lord, the more wickedness you see. Paul, when he was younger in his life, said, I'm not below the chief of the apostles. And then he said, I'm the worst of all men. And later he says, I'm the chief of sinners. The older he grew in his faith, the more he saw God's holiness and saw his unholiness, the more condemning he was of himself. You know, as you grow, you see that. A lot of things you never even thought about were wrong and dishonoring to the Lord. Now you begin to think about. And the older you grow, the more holy you see God. The more awful you see sin, and the more wicked you see yourself. This is what happens. And so we ought to, in that whole process, be much more forgiving to others. Well, what's the mechanism of forgiveness? Let's go over to Luke chapter 17, and we'll see it there. He lays it out. Luke chapter 17. Very clearly shows that this man that was speaking at our thing, he was good on everything else, but boy, he missed this one totally. Luke 17, starting in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If any brother trespass, offends, or does bad to you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns again to thee saying, I repent, forgive him. But notice the condition. He must repent. Floyd Berrickman in his theology says this, like God, we cannot forgive others of their offenses against us until they have fulfilled the conditions of forgiveness. They must be willing to call it sin, confess, and then repent of that sin. Then we forgive. So there are two conditions. Now,
if you look, for instance, at Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17, we have the whole process of if someone sins against you, go to them. If they confess their sin and repent of it, you've won back your brother.
If they don't, you take two or three with you the second time, and you do it again. If they confess, they win back the brother. If they don't, then you take it to the church. Church goes to them. If they won't repent, then the church puts them out. But the whole process is to get them to repent. The whole process is designed to get them to repent. When we as a church commit church or do church discipline, it is not to zap somebody. It is not just to get rid of somebody that's a problem. It's always to get them to repent so that they can be restored as a brother. We want them back. We want them back. That's why we have a process in our church constitution, but I have never seen the deacons ever follow it. They're supposed to do 1, 2, and 3. They do it more like 1, 1, 1, 1, 2, 2, 2, 2, 3, 3, 3, 3. They go as far as they can go. They try so hard to not have to come to the point where they're going to have to commit church discipline. I have always appreciated that about our deacons. They just have such a loving and forgiving heart. They want the brother or sister back. And they'll give them every opportunity to come back to do that. And so the violator has a responsibility to confess and repent. And if necessary, like with me with a broken window, you might need to make some restitution. Okay? Now, what about the victim? Our job is to forgive, which means that we clear them of their offense and we reconcile. To forgive means we never hold them accountable for it ever again. If we truly forgive, then we can't say someday, yes, but I remember last July when you... No, if we do that, then we have violated the agreement. We have obviously not forgiven. Yes, we may remember last July, but we can't bring it up because we've forgiven it. Therefore, it is done. It's over. It's finished. They are cleared, and now we can be reconciled. We can be together again as brothers in the Lord or sisters in the Lord or brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can be reconciled. That's the whole point, is forgiveness is a way to change the past. Forgiveness is a way to take something that was bad in the past and turn it into something good. You know, oftentimes when folks forgive one another and get things reconciled, it's amazing how their relationship between them changes. I've told you about the two ladies in my first church that were having a hard time with each other, and I locked them in my study and made them get things cleared up before they came out. Those two ladies became the two closest friends for the rest of their time. Now, one of them is with the Lord, and so they're not real close now. But they just became fast friends. I mean, the two families just kind of... Because they got the air clear, they got reconciled, and it was kind of like they'd gone through something together, and now they were kind of part and parcel of one another, and it was beautiful to see. It was wonderful. I praise the Lord for it. You see, that's what God can do with us. And that's what we as Christians want to see happen, isn't it? We want to see them reconciled. We want to see them come back. Now, the problem can be, though, remember the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who was having an affair with his stepmother? And the Corinthian church thought that was pretty cool, you know. And Paul says, you know, not even the Gentiles think this is good. Why are you doing this? He says, I tell you, get that guy out of there. I judge him from the distance. You judge him there. You're not to have any relationship with brothers and sisters who act like ungodly, unsaved people. Now, the ungodly, unsaved people in the world, yeah, you can have a relationship with them because that's we expect them to act that way. We're not surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. What we're surprised about is when Christian people act like unsaved people. And when they do, we as a church have a responsibility to either get them to the point of repentance or ask them to leave. Because they're evidencing that they really, perhaps, don't know the Lord. So they can't be a member of the church if they don't know the Lord. And they did. They repented of their sin and made him come to the point where he would repent of his sin. He wouldn't, so they put him out. Now in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, okay, he repented. Now you got to let him back in. Because they put him out and they weren't about to have anything to do with him even though he'd repented. We got to watch that. We got to be ready. You know, I tell people, you don't have to forgive those who've not repented. But you ought to have a heart that's so filled with the love of Christ that you're right at the ready. You're right at the ready. You know, you might say your heart is on standby. All right? Your heart's on standby. All you're doing is waiting for the opportunity to forgive them. I remember there's a lady in the last church that I had really helped out in a big way. I mean, huge. She had needed so much help, and I was so glad to be able to be used and help her out for about a 3 or 4 month period. And then in a meeting a few months after that, she just took me apart in the meeting. I'm glad everything she said was a lie, but I didn't like hearing it. Her husband took me apart after a service. I didn't like hearing that either. So what I did was I did the Christian thing. I wrote Christian love on the back of my fist and I punched them both so they could see my love all the way to their nose, right? No, I didn't do that. In fact, I left the church heartbroken that those two people had done those things. She wrote me a letter. Now, I wish she had done it in a meeting so that everybody else could have heard it. But she wrote me a letter. And I mean, she went on and on about all the things she had done wrong. She just came as clean as possible. I wrote her back. I was happy to forgive her. Because I hated that someone, a couple that I dearly loved, now had these feelings. And these feelings were so wrong. They were all based on their own lies. And I couldn't believe they were feeling this way. And it was so nice to get that letter. I read it. It was a long letter. I mean, she went on and on and on and on, laying it all out. And I appreciated it so much. I was longing to write her back and say, forgiven, dead gone, okay, see you in heaven. Because I probably won't get back to see her there. What a great thing. That's the way we need to be. We need to be ready. Our hearts are on standby. We feel so bad that this person's in sin. We want so much to see them reconciled to God and reconciled to us. Which then brings us, I think, to the majesty of forgiveness. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's a rough book. I feel so bad for Isaiah. How would you like to be said, God call you into the ministry and tell you, now nobody's going to respond to you. Nobody's going to like what you have to say. Nobody's ever going to be on your side. Nobody's ever going to repent and get right. Wow, what a great ministry. But Isaiah begins with a wonderful statement. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. God says, I will wash you and make you clean. You wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. In other words, repent. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, when you come to God in forgiveness, just as it ought to be with us, that we come to God, come to each other in forgiveness, we have the joy of seeing the situation cleansed away. In fact, I was reading Ezekiel 33 this morning for my devotions. And in there he talks about the righteous man who does wickedly. His righteousness won't save him. And the wicked man who repents. Though he be a wicked man, because he repented, it will save him. That's the neat thing, is that God can cleanse us away. Think of the record that you brought to God. Now, some of you got saved when you were 7, and I know you were probably too wicked when you were 7. But I got saved when I was 19. I can think of a lot of sin that I did. I can think of how much of a wretch I really was. And how much God forgave me. Should I be in a position to not forgive others? Hardly. I owed the $60 million. Nobody's ever owed me more than $100. And so it's a great majesty. It cleanses. Psalm 51:7, David says, "Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean." David understands the concept of forgiveness. And in Psalm 103, he talks about the fact that God says, "I'll take your sins and I'll make them as far as the east is from the west." Now, what's the distance between the north and the south? Well, we can measure that, can't we? We have a north pole, we have a south pole. You can measure the distance, can't you? Where's the east pole? Where's the west pole? How far is the east from the west? Well, start in the east and go west until you reach it. How far will you go? You go all the way around the globe, don't you? And again, and again, and again, because the distance from the east to the west is infinite. That's how far away God puts our sin. Now, we need to do the same thing, don't we? That's the glorious majesty. God takes that sin and just throws it away. And then 1 John 1:9, what's he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. Yes, we come to God with filthy, dirty hearts. But God says, I'll clean them completely up. So we have the cleansing. And then there's the changing. Matthew 18:15, if you confront your brother and he repents, you have gained your brother. Can we afford to lose any in the family of God? I don't think so. I don't think so. We want people to repent. We want to gain them back. Galatians 6:1, he says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you're supposed to go to that one and seek to restore him. There's a change. We go from estranged to restored. We go from estranged to gained. Or 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. Paul confronted the Corinthians and they repented. And he noted the fact that it changed how they lived their lives. Because you see, repentance has to have works meet for repentance. Works fit for repentance. And so if you've really repented, then there's going to be works to evidence it. There's going to be a change in your life that corresponds to the change in your mind. We'll be able to see repentance. We'll know real repentance. I had a man in my last church came to me and said, Pastor, I've repented. He'd had a relationship with another woman. He'd gone out on his wife, had an affair on his wife, and gotten the other woman pregnant. Now she had a son. He said, Pastor, I did wrong. I repented. And as he talked to me, I could just sense that I don't think so. I don't hear it. I don't feel it. And then he said something that was really bad. He says, I am cured of this. I will never do this again. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. When he said that, I knew it wasn't really repentance. That braggadocio, arrogance, was not repentance. And guess what? He went out and had an affair with her again and had another son by her. Wasn't really repentance, was it? We'll see repentance. Repentance will have a look to it. I mean, the Corinthians, they did everything they could to clear themselves and get right. They changed their whole way of walking because they'd repented in their minds, they repented in their walk. They had a different attitude. In Luke chapter 19, we have the story of a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus was confronted by Christ, he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm going to your house today. We've all sung the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little... Okay. Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm going to your house today. Okay. What did Zacchaeus do? Was he repentant? Oh! What was true of tax collectors? They were the most hated men in the area. They weren't loved by the Romans, and they weren't loved by their fellow Jews. They were tasked by the Romans to collect taxes, and anything extra they could get, they could keep. They were scurrilous men. I mean, no scruples. A lot like politicians in Washington today. Okay? And they did terrible things. Zacchaeus came down, and he started talking about restitution. I mean, really restitution. He was grandiose in his restitution. He really wanted to get things right. That's what repentance looks like. And what a joy for Zacchaeus. And what a joy for all those that have been wronged by him to see this man brought back by forgiveness. Now, we need to remember, though, that forgiveness is not about you. It's about the brother or sister who wronged you. You're okay. Yeah, you may have been wronged, and maybe you were damaged in some way, shape, or form. But God will take care of you. But we have a brother or sister who's estranged now, and we need to find a way to get them to repent and come back. That's the goal of forgiveness. It's not about me. It's not this selfish pop psychology. Oh, make yourself feel better by forgiving them.
No. Make them better by bringing them to repentance. In fact, Matthew 5 has a great, great game plan for you. If you have been wronged, Jesus has a great game plan for you. Here's what you do. Here's how you get them back, all right? You wanted the pound of flesh, I'll give it to you now. Here it is, right now. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What a game plan. Let's get them back. Let's pray for them. Let's take them before the throne of grace and pray for them. Now wait a minute, Pastor. You said, I get my pound of flesh. Oh, you'll use that up on your knees. You know, okay? Yeah, you'll develop nice big calluses. You'll have your pound of flesh.
Just get on your knees for them. Take them before the Lord. Turn loose the hounds of heaven after them to bring them back. It's a great game plan.
Instead of our pound of flesh, we pray. Why? Well, let me finish by just saying that it's a matter of sovereignty. If God hadn't wanted you to go through this situation, would you have gone through it? No. So God must have wanted you to go through it. Those things that hurt so bad, God must have thought they were good for you. And seeing the process of repentance and confession and forgiveness, it's something that we all need to learn about over and over and over again. We also need to get better band-aids that don't wear out. Because God has sovereignly allowed this situation in our lives. Now we need to go to the scriptures and the model of Christ and apply his love and his forgiveness and his grace toward those that have wronged us far less than the way we have wronged him. If he could forgive us our 60 million, we can surely forgive them their 100. Don't you think? Let's pray. Father, it's not